Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you today again through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Advocate, our High Priest. He is our Prince, our King, our Lord, our Shepherd. We thank you that you have provided everything that we need through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so much of the Christian life really is learning to comprehend all that you have provided through Christ. And it's tempting for us to think that somehow at some point we can start standing on our own two feet. But the truth is, we desperately every day need your grace for everything. And even when we don't realize it, we are completely dependent upon you. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, day by day to see more clearly our need of you and of your goodness and of your faithfulness. And Lord, enable us to grow in our understanding of your word and of your promises and of your commands and of the truths, the principles that are there in the word of God. We're thankful today that you have revealed yourself to us through your written word. We're thankful that you graciously answer our prayers and hear us when we call upon you in truth. And we thank you for guiding us and leading us and keeping us even from our own sin and from our own foolishness very often, but also from Satan and from the evil one. And we're thankful, Lord, that you protect us and guide us. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us today to trust you and to look to you, to wait upon you, to rest in you. I pray that we would not be anxious or discouraged. We would not be self-confident, that we would not pity ourselves. We're tempted to all these things. I pray that we would not be in a hurry, but also that we would not be lazy. I pray that we would be, that we would truly look to you, find our help in you. Help us to put you first in everything and to seek you and your will above all, to seek your righteousness and your kingdom first each day, and help us to be faithful in what you've called us to do. And whether that's being a husband or a wife or a father or grandfather, grandmother, whatever, Lord, whatever you've called us to in jobs and work, enable us to be faithful in the thing that you've called us to in order that we might truly glorify you. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers. We thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives, really, in spite of us. We just pray that you would help us, Lord, to grow in grace today. And I pray particularly now that you would bless us as we study your word. And Lord, again, we're just thankful for your blessings. Bless our time in your word today, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's turn to get started here. Ecclesiastes 3. So, Ecclesiastes 3. I'll again read the whole chapter. We went through the first half of it last time, and we'll overlap a little bit and move forward. The challenge, honestly, in this book is connecting the progression as you go. I mean, there's challenging things about studying and understanding this book. And what I say generally about scripture, I always feel like no matter how much you study it, you never feel like you quite get to the bottom of it. Like you understand it better, you understand things in it, but you feel like, wow, there's still a lot more to learn and understand. And I feel that especially in Ecclesiastes. Being this is the second time that I've taught through or that I'm teaching through Ecclesiastes, I feel like I'm learning more, but at the same time, I feel like there's a lot more to learn. But anyway, let me read chapter 3, and you can follow along. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has he that works in that wherein he labors? I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God does it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be has already been, and God requires that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said it in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them, as the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So Solomon, again in chapter 1, points us to the grand overarching truth of the book, and that is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's vanity because there's no profit under the sun, and ultimately because in the end of the day, there's no progress, there's no permanence, there's no satisfaction, there's no remembrance, and all of this. Basically, he takes us through in chapter 2 his own personal experience. And as he searched to understand all things under the sun and what it is that a person should do under the sun, and he looked at his own life and all the things he did, all the things he experienced more than anyone ever before his time, at least in Jerusalem. He had all this experience, and yet he came to the end and said, it's vanity. There is no profit because there's no permanence. There's no satisfaction. There's no remembrance. There's no change. There's no innovation. It's just the world keeps going. We come and we go. We die and we are born. And it's all vanity. There's no profit. He comes to chapter 3, and he expands his search, if you will. I say search, his thought. It's now goes beyond what his personal experience was as he observes the world, and makes much broader statements based on not so much what he did or experienced, but based on observing the world. And he begins in chapter 3, as we saw last time, with a statement of he goes through this list of things of contrasting, a list of contrasting pairs of pointing out there's a time to everything in life. You know, he talks about a time to be born, a time to die. And he walks through all of these things and observes that there's a time for everything, a season for everything. And the point of it, I mean, what he's going to say then is, you know, it's God's season. But the way he writes this in chapter 3, the emphasis is on the fact that it's not in man's control. It's not, we don't determine when we're born. We don't determine when we die. We don't determine the season for planting or the season for plucking up, which is planted. But so much of life is man acknowledging that there is a time for these things, and it's not something we control. And in fact, as a kind of an aside, I guess you could say that one of the main things about living this life and wisdom in living this life is understanding what time it is. In other words, acknowledging the fact that it is out of your control. You know, there's a time, he says here, a time to weep and a time to laugh. You know, you don't laugh when it's time to weep. You know, you don't go to a funeral and laugh. You go to a funeral and weep. Well, you know, and you go to a marriage, you don't weep. Well, maybe, hopefully you don't. And, you know, you go to the marriage, you laugh, or you know, well, they say dance. Good Baptists, we don't dance. But the point is, there is a time for everything, and we don't determine it. But it's for us to recognize the time and acknowledge God's, you know, sovereignty and his purpose. Now, then he points to the fact, this is the reason he says, verse 9, what profit has he that works in that wherein he labors? In other words, there's a time for everything. It's totally out of your control. So what profit is there? I mean, I'm born, but then I die, and I don't control it. So what profit is there? And then he talks about, again, in verse 10, this travail. He says, I've seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in. In other words, this is man's condition. He's fighting and laboring and working, and he's anxious about things, and he's struggling about things, and he has all this trouble and sorrow, and yet it's out of his control. There's a time for this, and there's a time for that, and it's all vain. But now he says in verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in his time. And Eric asks the question, I know some of the translations say its time. I looked that up in the Hebrew. It is his time. Now, it could technically be translated its time, but for all you technical people, in the Hebrew, it's a third person masculine singular suffix, which suggests most of the obvious translation would be his time. And it's speaking about the fact that everything has a time, and God has made it. It's interesting. It says beautiful in its time or in his time. His time is perfect, and his ways are perfect. And even those things that we would say in life are evil or difficult or even wicked, God brings those things to judgment. And he also, in a strange sort of way, and this is the mystery of God, he brings glory to himself through the wickedness of men without actually endorsing that wickedness and without actually causing that wickedness. Yet everything according to God's time. And, you know, just to give you an example, if you think of it from the standpoint of duration of time, you know, we say, wow, this is a really wicked world, and it is. And you say, wow, it's getting bad, and it really is, and it really stinks to high heaven. You know, as we were talking on Sunday, if we could see it as God sees it, you know, just think of how, not to be disgusting, but, you know, how disgusting a whole battlefield of dead soldiers rotting under the sun, that's disgusting. But, you know, that's how man spiritually looks to God as he's looking down in this earth, and he sees people just living for themselves and loving themselves and doing wicked things and sexually corrupt and immorality and adultery and fornication and homosexuality and swearing and lying and cheating and stealing and gambling and just wasting time and living for themselves with no thought of God, hating God, shaking their fist at God. That's what it looks like to God. It's a huge stench. Like, why doesn't God destroy us? It's amazing how patient God is. If we really understood where God stands, perfectly holy, infinitely holy, so holy he's called a consuming fire. In Isaiah 33, it says he's referred to as everlasting burning. Who can dwell with everlasting? He is so holy. Why doesn't he consume us? God is so patient. But now we look at that and we say, you know, how can we say that's beautiful? Well, it's in a way, it's not, obviously. But what will be beautiful because of that is what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now, you would never, ever be able to ever see or comprehend the beauty of the cross if you didn't understand the contrast. And when we get to glory and we in heaven, I mean, you read Revelation 21 and 22, and you read about the glories of heaven, of having perfect fellowship with God, perfect fellowship with one another, no death, no sin, no sorrow, no struggle with sin at all, sin gone. I mean, imagine how we will look back and see God, how good God is, knowing what we deserve, knowing what we were, and yet God did this. Now that's beautiful. That's a beauty we could never, ever comprehend if we hadn't seen what he allowed, which is wickedness. You know, if you could take Adam and Eve before the fall, did they have it good? I mean, they had a perfect world, right? But they didn't understand what it meant to have an imperfect world. They didn't understand what it meant to struggle with sin. They didn't understand what it meant to be separated from God. They didn't know what it meant to be deceived by Satan and to be led away by their flesh and to have murder and adultery and incest and wickedness like that. They had no idea what any of that was or what. They had no comprehension of that at all. But now, looking back, I mean, to some degree, even as Christians today, we can say that. We can say, what I used to be and now what I am. And yeah, we're so imperfect, but you know what? We're changed. We are changed. And we say, thank you, Lord. And that's beautiful. That's a beautiful thing. So God accomplishes this in his time. And the key thought, I think, in that phrase is it's his time. You know, I was talking about Sunday night in that very difficult passage there in 2 Samuel 21 about the Gibeonites and those men that the Gibeonites hung up sentence of Saul before the Lord to atone for propitiation. But and it's, you know, you look at that and say, but you know, it was God's time to reveal their disobedience, which had happened decades earlier. It was God's time in regard to the atonement. It was God's time. It's his time. It's not our time. And when you look at your life, you're tempted to say, well, you know, we want this to happen, and I've got my five-year plan. You know, just forget about your five-year plan. It's not your plan. It's his time. And I say this repeatedly, and I know I sound probably like a broken record, but don't seek your own will. Seek his will. That is the secret to being a human being, which is, I think, his point in chapter 3. Seek his time. Seek his will. You know, it'd be like, again, not to overuse an illustration, but it's like if you say, well, I'm going to fight against gravity. Well, good luck with that. You know, you can't fight against gravity. And it's the same way with God. You say, I'm going to do my thing. Why would you put yourself against God's plan? God's plan is perfect. So just get in line with that. And you know what? You'll be good. Get in line with his plan. And when you're in line with his plan, you won't be discontent. The reason people are discontent is because they have a plan and it's not working out according to what they want, and therefore they're discontent. And you say you're in the place you're in right now because that's where God has you. That doesn't mean you don't try to solve problems. It doesn't mean you don't realistically try to improve yourself. But all underneath the idea of looking to God and looking and asking him to accomplish his will might be totally different than yours. You say, well, I want healing. Well, yeah, you should go to the doctor. I'm not saying you should never go to the doctor. Go to the doctor. But you know what? It might not be God's plan for you to be healed. And that's okay. Trust him. Okay? It's about being in his plan, not your plan. But I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. But he says, verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Now, this is the other phrase that we looked at briefly last week. And again, the King James says, also he has set the world in their heart. And there is a debate over how to translate that. I will say it probably is best to interpret it. In fact, I think this is overall pretty clear. The word eternity. It should be also, he has set eternity in their heart. The word olam is the word for long duration of time or eternity consistently throughout the Bible. There are some people who argue for translating it world. At the end of the day, I'm not so sure. I mean, I think there's overlapping in the meaning and how you understand it once when you do translate it either way. But I want to emphasize here, I think the idea, if I understand it correctly, is the idea that man, even though, you know, he's in this vain world that seems to be, you know, this ongoing kind of vanity, yet God has set eternity in our hearts in the sense that we know that there is meaning in the world. We know that there is a God, and we know that there is a purpose that God has, even though we may not be able to discern it. There is this reality that this isn't the end. You know, when we die, that's not the end. And I think that every man in his heart knows that there's more to life than just this vain living and dying, that there is eternal reality. And it's, I think, similar to what is being said in Romans chapter 1, where, you know, no man has an excuse. Yeah, God has revealed himself. I mean, it's basically what Romans 1 says. And in Psalm 19, right, God says that he has revealed himself not by way of salvation and not in a sense of prophecy or special revelation, but in a general way. Well, that's not even the right way to say it. He has placed, it says in Romans 3, he has placed the law in every man's heart, not in the sense of the new birth, but in the sense of every man has a conscience. Okay. Again, you probably know these verses, but Romans chapter 1, where he says, rather than try to quote it, I think it probably is worthwhile reading. He says, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So what does that suggest when it says they hold the truth in unrighteousness?
There's not being a straight.
They know something of the truth.
But they're still unrighteous.
But they're still unrighteous. Now, my point is, and your first statement is what I was really getting at, right? They do know something of the truth. Now, they don't have the revealed word of God, but they know something about the truth. And what are they doing with that truth? They don't want it. They really are holding it back. The idea, the picture of like the, do they still have the jack in box? My grandparents used to have the jack in the box. You play it and it pops up. You know, they're like holding them down. They don't, you know, that God's natural revelation or his, we say general revelation sometimes in creation and not just creation, but in the conscience too. And in the nature of man, he was made in the image of God. That was a form of revelation. We know something about God by looking at what man is like. All of that, and you look at creation, it's kind of obvious, isn't it, that there's a God? I mean, it's kind of obvious. But, you know, what are they doing? They're like, with all their might, they're like jumping on it, sitting on it. I mean, they're like, they got to keep that down. They do not want, they simply reject the idea of a God. But they know the truth. They know something of the truth. And I do think that that's in part what he's saying here, that they do have eternity in their heart. God has revealed himself in their conscience. They know something of good and evil, whether or not they acknowledge it. And many times they won't acknowledge it. I always find it interesting how angry atheists get. And, you know, I say, you know, why are you angry? Why do you hate the God you don't believe in? You know, I always say if you want to believe in Santa Claus, I mean, I might contradict you, but I'm not going to probably get too angry about it. I mean, I'm just like, hey, you want to believe in Santa Claus? Feel free. But there's something about they get really angry about the God they say doesn't exist, which suggests to me that inwardly they do know. They know there's a God. They hate that idea. And they're doing anything they can to get rid of it. But then he says, so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. I don't know if the so that belongs there. Does anybody have NASB or ESV? Can someone read verse 11 in either of those versions?
ESV.
Can you read it?
He has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has also put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning.
Okay, I should have looked at that, but that's the yet is the word I was looking for. That is how I think it should be translated. In other words, the idea is not that he's put eternity in their heart so that, but the idea is even though he's put eternity in their heart, yet they cannot find out the work of God. In other words, yes, God has revealed something to them in their heart about eternity and about the significance of that there's more significance to this world than just the vanity that we're suppressed under, that there is eternal reality. Even though God's revealed that to them, yet they can't find out the work of God. They don't know the end other than what God has revealed, right? They don't know how things are going to work out in the future. Like, we can't look into the future and see what's going to happen. We don't know God's purposes. We don't know all of God's reasons for what he does, and we can't figure out how everything works because he's God. Except, it says, read the whole verse.
He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end.
Yeah, that's kind of saying the same thing, although I think yet is probably a stronger contrast. But that's the same idea fundamentally, that there's one thing God hasn't revealed to them. And isn't it interesting how man... I know Hengstenberg, when I was reading him about this verse, he was emphasizing the idea here is that we can't know the future. I think it's more than that, but it is, I think, that maybe is central to it. Isn't it interesting how man always is trying to find out what the future holds? You know, they go to their tarot card readers or their astrologers, or they will have their visions of what's going to happen, or they're always trying to figure out what's going to happen in their life. You know,
this is also what Solomon was doing in chapter two. He was trying to experience all these things so he would know all these different things. And
he wanted to figure it out. Yeah, absolutely.
There's nothing I can do that really explains it all.
No, right. And you can't know the future. You know, it's like you can't know the day of your death, and you can't know what's going to happen between now and the day of your death, and you can't really know what's going to happen after you die. But what is man trying to constantly... This is so much of what occultism is. Occultism is trying to get behind what God has revealed and go beyond what God has revealed. Isn't that what Satan tried to do with Eve in the garden? You know, give revelation that God didn't give. Say, you know, I know some things that God didn't tell you. And, you know, he's still using the same lie. Using dreams and visions, tarot cards, the seances, whatever, you know, they're gonna give you information, and it's like saying, okay, God has revealed. I would say there's, you know, at the end of the day, mankind, we are shut up to revelation. I don't care how you slice it or dice it. Scientists say, well, we don't believe in religion and we don't believe in all that, but at the end of the day, there are certain things we simply cannot know unless something or someone reveals it to us. You will either receive what God has said and his revelation, which is true, or you will receive Satan's revelation. And you're shut up to revelation. It's only the question is which one you will receive. But man really does long to know. He longs to know the future. He longs to know how everything works out. And he demands from God an explanation of everything that happens. And he won't believe God unless he receives an explanation, and he receives an explanation that he's okay with. It's God. It's man being God over God. And this is what Solomon then takes us to, he says, verses 12. I know this is kind of review what I said last time, but I felt like I wanted to cover 11 again because of some of the questions I were. Oh, by the way, I should stop and read. Hengstenberg had a nice little summary. Actually, Hengstenberg is a 19th century commentator. He's a very scholarly Old Testament scholar. He had some really good things. But he wrote, he's Lutheran. And so he quotes Luther from time to time. And he quotes Luther in regard to summarizing this verse. And this is what Luther wrote. Man cannot hit upon the work which God does. That is, no man can know beforehand the hour which is ordained above. And however much he may plague himself, he can never know when it will begin or come to an end. It behooves us, therefore, to say, O Lord, to thee belongs the supreme direction. In thine hand it rests entirely to order and settle everything in the future. Under thy control is my life and my death. As I need my life, so long thou givest it, and not a moment longer. And inasmuch as in respect of them no care and thought is of any use, I will act thus in regard to other gifts, using them as they come. Care and anxiety I will cast to the winds and commit the rest to thee. That's a great statement. And that's in essence, I think, what Solomon's getting at here when he says in verses 12 and 13, in light of this, you know, he says, I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. Now, let me just stop there. When he says rejoice, what is he talking about? Now, this is not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is not what he's saying. I pointed this out before, but what is he saying, rejoice?
Be a good time.
I think he's really talking about the joy of the Lord. I mean, he's talking about rejoice. You know, like, don't be all worried about tomorrow and all anxious about tomorrow and what's going to happen to you and, oh, how am I going to die and am I going to... Just rejoice today. And what does he mean by do good in his life? Not rocket science. It means to do good in his life. What is good? Obeying the Lord. Right? So, in a sense, this is his conclusion at the end of the book, right? Fear God, keep his commandments. You know, just, this is life. This is the problem. So much of mankind, and it's a problem in the church today, especially, I think, because of the worldliness of the church. We think like the world. And the world is constantly saying, go after it, go get it, make the most of it. Then be, you know, this world is a place for you to go out there and prove yourself and show yourself and be something and have a good time and make it happen. Just do it. Yeah, Nike, right? And it's the complete opposite of that. He's saying, just obey the Lord. It's so mundane in the eyes of the world. They think it's so boring, but they don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord, and they don't think through these things, right? So he's just saying, you know, there's nothing better for a man than this, than to live joyfully and to do the will of the Lord. To obey the Lord, just do good and let everything with him, because he's in charge. And, you know, I always say this about my own life. I look back over my own life, and I say, man, I would have never ever guessed all the places the Lord has taken me and what he's done. I would have never planned it. I didn't. I never had a 5-year plan. You just think about what the Lord's giving you to do today and do it. And, you know, forget about next year. Next, you know, you have enough trouble for today. Just focus on today. Yes.
So as you're speaking, my friend Sean and I were at another Bible study yesterday morning, and it was in 1 Thessalonians. And so it's triggering the thought of the verses that we went over. And it was 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in...
Rejoice always?
Yeah.
Oh, yes. Go ahead. Yeah.
Yes, yes, yes. Those.
Go ahead, read it.
Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. And I'll just stop it there. So those, you know... Joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. And so that's just a confirmation of joy, joy, joy.
That is the life of a believer who is ruled by the Holy Spirit. The reason people have angst all the time and frustration is because things aren't going according to their plan. But it's so, there's a simplicity to this, right? Of understanding that these things are in the Lord's hand, that God has given you what he's given you today for his glory. He's given you, he's given every one of us certain abilities. You know, some are more gifted than others. But the truth is, everyone has abilities. And the goal is not to be what someone else is called to do. The goal is simply to do what God has called you to do. And do that. And you know, it's not about impressing people. It's not about, you know, rising in the social ladder. You know, the Lord has called some people to high places, you know, and he's called some of his children to high places. And that's fine. But listen, if he does that, don't envy them. And don't try to be like them. Just be what God's called you to be and do what God's called you to do. Be a light where you are. God has people at every kind of imaginable job and situation, some high, some low, some medium. And, you know, it really isn't for us to decide. So forget about it. Just do what God's called you to do. Be faithful, right? In a sense, I think that's what he's saying here. Then he says in verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink. You know what? I ask you, if you're a human being, how often do you eat and drink? I don't know, me, 3 times a day. I mean, I'm German. 3 times a day, I eat and drink, right? At a certain, you know, is that a good thing? Yeah, I mean, it's a thing we do every day. It's pleasurable, but you know what? You need to eat and drink. And that's all he's saying here. I mean, you know, it's good that you can eat and drink and enjoy the good of your labor. Where do you get, how do you pay for your food?
You have to grow it or you get paid for your labor.
Yeah, in other words, you work for it, right? You work for it. You make money and then you eat and drink. And there's a sense in which you're eating and drinking is the fruit of your labor. I mean, that's, you eat and drink because you worked for it, and that's how it should work. That's basic economics 101 in the world, because that's how God created things. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And so he's basically saying, enjoy the good of your labor. Again, he's not calling us here to like super self-indulgence or, you know, just living for yourself or living for pleasure. That's not what he's saying. But there's a legitimate, I work and I enjoy the fruit of my labor. I work hard, I go home and I enjoy sitting down with a good meal with my wife and my children and enjoy the good things that I'm able to have because I work. And being content with what he's given and being diligent with what he's given. And I think that's, in essence, what Solomon is saying. Why should we live that way? Because these other things are not in our control. So don't worry about it. This is why I say stop watching the news. It just drives you nuts. You can't change it anyway. Say, oh, I got, listen, you're hearing mostly lies anyway. I mean, I read the news every day. I go through the headlines and everyone, I'm like, well, like, man, whatever, you know. It's like, honestly, don't be consumed with the news because, listen, there's one in charge of it all. And who knows what's really happening out there? Honestly, it's so strange. We live in such a strange world. I saw now this morning that Trump is telling Ukraine that they can recover all the land that Russia had taken from them. And it's really, now he's calling the NATO to shoot down any planes of Russians that fly in NATO airspace and all this. I'm thinking, it's so weird. But all that to say, don't lose any sleep over this. It's in the Lord's hands. And you know what? Even if really, really bad times come to our country, guess what? There's nothing you can do about it. When it comes, deal with it. Don't be a, what do they call it? When they
pessimist.
No. When they go off into the wilderness and prepare for a prepper, what do they call it? A prepper? Yeah, don't be a prepper. Listen, nothing wrong with getting ready, you know, being wise and
like some jihad.
You know, we got a generator. You never know when, you know, the electric's going to be off for a few. But you know what? It's okay. Don't lose any sleep over this. God's in charge. And guess what? God is completely in charge of your life. Your life. He knows exactly when you're going to die, how you're going to die. It's all in his hands. So don't lose any sleep over this. And don't get anxious. God watches over his own. And he does. He keeps his own. And when difficult times will come, you're not going to have to get your machine gun and work your way to the... Just trust the Lord because he's watching over you. He is your shepherd. A question? Yeah, Janet.
When you said about Sally Myrop having to face her mortality, I went through that with the transplant deal. And it was the same thing. I realized I could die any day, whether I get a heart or not. And it's in the Lord's hands. And he knows when I'm going to die. But what he's after is my trust in him.
Yeah. And in your case, like, right, it was right for you to, you know, to seek it, to have a transplant. You know, it's not the idea of just, oh, well, whatever happens, happens. I mean, you do what you can do, but you have to trust the Lord, right? And God graciously took you through that.
Put you on this end stage, inotrope, and you hear until dot, 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 which meant you get a heart, you're going to die, you know? So, I mean, the whole thing was up in the air. Will I get a heart? Will I, whatever, you know?
But, you know, it's again, so much of the challenge in living in this world is using the means that God has given without trusting in that means. There is a difference. And you remember when, you know, as you go through the kings, you know, how often the kings were accused by the prophets of saying, you know, instead of trusting the Lord, you went to what? Egypt or, you know, someone else, Syria or whatever, but you look to someone else. And again, you know, the temptation for us is to put our hope and our trust in what other people can do, and even what the government could do, or what the medical world can do, and people are constantly looking for. And listen, it's okay if you have medicine, you know, medical issues, to go to a doctor and have things. I mean, we all do that. We should do that. If you have a toothache, go to the dentist by all means. But you know what? Your hope is not in your dentist, and your hope is not in the medical world. Your hope is not in our government. Your hope is not in, we're going to elect a certain group of people next time that are going to solve our problems, because that's just a pipe dream. That's never going to happen. So, but there's one that we can look to who is actually in control of all these things, who actually rules all these things and has your best interest in heart. So enjoy life. Now, not in the hedonistic way of eat, drink, and be merry, but rejoice. You have a Savior who loves you and watches over you. He's given you what you are, and he's given you what to do it. And rejoice. That's a simple way to live.
I think, you know, one of the things, even in church people today, they don't have what God says, enter into my rest.
Yes. And to your point, well, and to be go beyond that, like, why can't people rest?
Because they're always worried about the outside things.
Always worried about what?
What tomorrow?
Their plan, right? Their plan. It's like, just stop. Right? Yeah, that's why truly sin, anxiety and fear is a sin. It's not trusting. You say, well, it's natural. Well, so is lying. I mean, that's irrelevant. Yeah, it is natural. All of us are tempted to it. I've been tempted many times and still are. I'm very tempted by anxiety and fear. It's very easy to fall into that. But let's be clear what it is. It's sin. I mean, it's something to be repented of. It's not something to say, oh, well, you know, just trust the Lord. You know, find your rest in the Lord, because he is good and he's sovereign, and look to him, wait on him, trust in him, call upon him. Now, that's the beauty of the Christian life, is you can live this way in any circumstance. It's supernatural. It's not pulling yourself up by positive thinking and I just have faith. It's not that at all. It's obeying and trusting him in his word, as revealed in his word, right? So now, that was all meant to be kind of review, but we're about out of time. But verse 14, I must say, is the verse that I really wanted to cover today, that I really wanted to focus on, because it's an amazing contrast to man's condition. And really, he says, I know. Now, notice how he says, I know in verse 12 and I know in verse 14. It's kind of different than, you know, he often says, I see or I saw, but now he says, I know. He says, I know that whatsoever God does, and when we say what God does, what are we talking about? His work, his labor, whatever God's labor is, whatever God's work is, it shall be forever, that's eternal. Nothing can be put to it, it's perfect, nor anything taken from it, it cannot be resisted. And God does it. Why? So men should fear before him. What a clear statement of the sovereignty of God. God's situation is completely opposite ours. Ours is vain. Our work doesn't last. It's empty. It's never complete. It's never perfect. And it's very easily destroyed and removed. God's work is perfect. It's eternal. It's perfect. You can't add anything to it. Did you ever do a project or build something and then someone comes along and said, oh, you should have done it that way. Or, you know, I'll do it. I'll make it better. It's like, there's nothing that you or I could ever add to what God has done and said, oh, wow, now it's better. There's nothing. You can't add to God's work. God's work is not vain. It's eternal. It's perfect. And it cannot be resisted. You can't undo it. You can't fight against it. God says, I will do, in Isaiah 46, I will do all my pleasure. And we could just walk through that verse word by word. All, I will do all my pleasure. There's no resisting God. There's no one's going to come along and say, well, God, I'll do it my way. Well, the irony of all that is when people do that, they end up just fulfilling God's plan. You can't, there's no resisting God. It's a beautiful statement. But this is, and you say, well, that's just fatalistic. No, it's not. It's not fatalism. God is not some mere impersonal, arbitrary force. God is a perfect being, a personal being who is perfectly holy and just and righteous and gracious and good and wise. And his plan is perfect. Now, if you understand that and you believe that, what will you do according to this verse? You will fear him. It's like walking in accordance with gravity, right? You don't try to change gravity. You adjust your lifestyle to gravity because gravity is gravity. You know, you don't try to, you know, if you say I'm going to fight against gravity, you will, it's just like, and this is what people do. This is what the world does. It's like going up to the wall and just repeatedly banging your head against the wall over and over again, thinking that it's going to be different the next time you do it. That's how people live. And this is why I say the unbeliever who does not have the wisdom of God never figures out the whole idea of cause and effect. They never figure it out. And yet it's so obvious. Like, the cause, my head hurts. The reason, or what the effect is my head hurts. The cause, I hit my head against the wall. I hit my head against the wall. Wow, that hurt. I won't do that again. Man, apart from the grace of God, never figures out the relationship between sin and misery. They just never figure it out. If they have misery, what do they blame?
Others.
Everything and everybody, including, they might even just say, well, you know, it's the way I am, or it's my parents, or it was the way I was raised, it's my culture, it's what was done to me, it was something else. Or they'll just blame it on the physical. They say, well, that's just, you know, it's physical. It's, you know what? It just, let's just call it all what it is. It's sin. But people never figured that out. But listen, if you understand this principle, you will adjust your life accordingly if you fear God. That's why the whole conclusion of this book is summed up in that little phrase, fear God. And that's, in essence, actually, it would be interesting, I didn't do this, but fear God appears repeatedly through this book. It would be interesting to actually trace it through the book. I should do that, actually, and trace it, because it's a concept, it's a phrase that actually appears repeatedly as you're going through the whole book. And this is really, I mean, that is the end. That is the end of fear God. Walk with God. Why? Because it's his plan. It's his, I mean, there is, if you're on his plan, you're good. If you get off of his plan, you know, if you go to the left or to the right, as Proverbs says, you know, I love that. I mean, there's so many ways you could say it, right? I love that verse in Proverbs. Is it, I have to think of the verse. It talks about the lazy man, his way is a way of thorns and hedges or whatever. But the righteous way, his way is made plain. And it's like the distinction between someone driving 70 miles per hour down a nice, smooth highway versus trying to work your way through briars and thorns and trying to get, you know, which one's going to have a more comfortable. You know, listen, if you do it the Lord's way, it's not saying you're going to have, you know, perfect health. He hasn't promised that. Not saying you're not going to die at a young age. You might. But you know what? If you have health problems, if you have sickness, you have even death, is that a problem for someone who's in the Lord? I mean, if you have the Lord dwelling within you and the Holy Spirit ruling in your heart, do you fear death? I mean, yeah, it's that's the beauty of it, right? It's the light of the countenance in the heart. And when you fear God and you can rest in him and trust in him and you can rejoice and live each day, rejoice and do good in your labor or in your life. I love that. There's nothing more than for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. Just obey the Lord and walk with him. Now, the world will say, I know the world's response to that will be, oh, that's so boring. Because people live. Why? I mean, what motivates people?
What they want.
What they want. And what do they want?
Stuff.
They want stuff and they want pleasure, and they want recognition, instant gratification. They want recognition. They want to be thought of as great, wise, smart. They want people to look at them and say, wow, what a great person. And who knows what motivates people? But at the end of the day, it's discontent. But the beauty of it is, I really think, that when you walk with the Lord and you fear the Lord, you trust the Lord, you actually become, I think, at the end of the day, actually more productive. And you actually, instead of constantly fighting against God, you're actually, you got like the wind on your back, you know, you're like, it's like you have the blessing of the Lord. And yeah, you might not, what you achieve is not what it's about. It's the question is, are you doing what the Lord's called you to do? And you do it. And you know, it's amazing how the Lord blesses. And then when you're done and you say, well, you know, it was really the grace of God. And you can say it was a sincere heart. It was the grace of God. It wasn't, you know, it's not about my glory or your glory. It is the glory of Christ, glory of God. Well, he says in verse, I don't have to worry about the pizza coming out. I don't know. That's good or bad. I don't know. Yeah. So, verse 15 says, and I must admit, I'm a little bit, I'm not quite sure how to understand this verse, but he says, that which has been is now, that which is to be has already been, And God requires that which is past. That last phrase is probably best translated, and God seeks the persecuted. The word that's translated past here, I looked this up. It's a fairly common word in the Old Testament. I don't think it's ever translated past. I'm not sure why they translated past here, but it really is the idea of being persecuted. It's the word to pursue, or the word to, it's in the passive, so it's to be pursued. ESV has probably the closer translation. What's it say, Robin?
That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away.
Yeah, what has been driven away. And even that is, it's the idea of being pursued, that which is pursued or persecuted. I might just say I'm not sure. But, yeah, I have to think about it some more.
New King James said that which has already been and that what is to be has been already been, God requires an account.
Yeah, that's how I've always understood it, reading the King James. But I'm not sure how they got to that from the Hebrew. That's what I'm a little... That translation of the New King James is how I would have understood the King James reading. That's how I've always understood it. The idea that even though... And by the way, this is true even if this isn't the translation. So I'll just say it. This is how I was always understood it, reading it in the past. Even though God is sovereign over all that happened, what has been and what will be, yet he does what? He does require an account. In other words, it's not fatalism. It's not the idea, oh, well, whatever will be, and I'm totally out of control. God's in control. So, no, actually, and this is what he's going to bring up in the next few verses, which is why it actually fits well with the following. He's going to bring up the fact that there is wickedness, and oh, by the way, God is going to judge everyone. Yes.
There's nothing new under the sun, because it says what has been. What has been is now, and that which hath already been.
Correct. Circular kind of.
Nothing new under the sun. And it almost seems like it's saying it's requiring us to learn from what has happened before and behave properly, that type of thing.
Well, the question, though, is, no, that's, again, that would be, if you took the King James translation, that would be maybe a legitimate way to understand it. But if you understand it as God, here's how I initially would think of it. This is as I'm thinking about it, but when he says God seeks that which is persecuted, my thought is that when it says in the verse before that they might fear God, pointing to the fact that God is observing what's going on in the world, and he does seek those who are oppressed by unrighteousness, which is what he's going to talk about in the future, in the next few verses, and really into chapter 4, where there's pointing out that there's great value in fearing God. But that's just that's kind of fuzzy to me. Yes, Sue.
Whatever has already been named.
Yes.
And it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is.
Yeah, and that's that is going to the truth of the first part of the verse. And I think it is pointing to the fact that these things are under God's sovereign hand, that we can't change them in that sense. Yet, what's that?
You can't argue.
No, you can't argue with God. And man always wants to argue with God. Man wants to say, well, God, how can you do this? And why are you, you know, we want to demand that we have a say. In fact, I find it interesting in reading theology, you know, there's this whole thing that God God, there's this theology that basically says that God does not know the future. I mean, these people call themselves evangelicals, that God knows everything in the past perfectly, but he doesn't know the future. It's still, he himself is learning. This is a common thing now in evangelical theology. And the reason, if you ask, you know, if you listen to their right, I don't read too much of that stuff, but if you read them, you know, their reasoning is something like, well, if God knows everything, then everything is determined, and therefore we have no say in the future. I mean, that's their reasoning. And it's like, this is man hates the idea that he shut up to God's sovereignty. That no matter what he does, he can't get out of God's sovereignty. This is really, in my mind, partly what's going on in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? They're trying to cast off God. They're trying to cast off his sovereign plan and his law and his... God is in charge here. He's the king. And there's no getting around it. And the secret to a peaceful life in this world, right now today, is for you to get along with the king. It's that simple. And the only way you get along with the king is he's king and you're not.
Submit, right?
It's fear of God. He is the Lord. And by the way, he's going to judge you. Say, oh, but if he's sovereign, how can he still hold me accountable? Well, I don't know. You ask him, but it's true. And so why don't you just go ahead and fear him and, like, walk with him? Say, oh, well, I can't do that. Why? Because I want what I want. Okay. Have it your way, but you're going to be judged. And never doubt it, because he told you he's going to judge you. And he's going to judge you. So just humble yourself before him. Turn away from your sin and walk with him and seek him. Because you know what? He's good to those who seek him.
One of the notes in the center column here for verse 15 was, what he's pursued.
That's a good translation. What is pursued? Yeah. So the question is, what does he mean by that? Pursued, persecuted. The reason that I need to stop here, but the reason I said what I said is because he's going to now talk about the fact in verse 16 that he looks at the place of judgment and he finds wickedness there. In other words, there's no justice. And even though there's no justice, even that is part of God's sovereign purpose. And in the midst of that, God pursues seeks the persecuted, those who are. He's going to talk in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, so I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And he's talking about people who are unjustly oppressed in this life. Is that all still under God's providence? And even though it's part of God's providence, yet he helps the persecuted. He helps those that call upon him. He helps the helpless. And I think that's kind of the dynamic, but it's not real super clear in my mind yet. So hopefully it'll become clear. But next week, we'll look at the rest of the chapter, which is what I was going to do today. But verse 16 through verse 22, then, well, we'll talk about it next week. All right. Any questions before I close? Yes, Tom.
I just want to say that verse 14, I know that whatever God does should be forever, nothing can be put to him, and taken from the flesh that men should fear for him. I think the greatest thing at that point is his word.
Yeah, it's true.
Get anything from it,
that's true.
Get anything to it, and everything that is written is going to have.
Yes. Yeah, and again, isn't this like man? He wants to know more than God has revealed. He's never content with what God has revealed. If God reveals X, Y, and Z, he wants W, X, Y, and Z. I mean, he's not content with what God reveals. And not to go off on this, but one of the things I find fascinating is how much time people spend thinking about what God has not said. I mean, honestly, it's almost crazy. Like, people will constantly say, I get these kind of questions as a pastor, you know, I get these pretty often. Like, well, what do you think happens here? And What do you think will happen when we're in heaven? And like, hey, when we get there, I'll let you know. I mean, why waste time thinking about it? I mean, what he hasn't revealed, we don't know. Just search out what he has said and seek to understand what he has said and receive it and grow by it, right? And leave the other stuff with him, because since he hasn't revealed, we don't know. And until he reveals, we won't know. So your guess is as good as mine. So leave it with him and just focus on what he has revealed himself. And it's okay to speculate a little bit and think, but don't spend too much time on that. Spend a lot of time thinking about, go to the word and say, don't say, well, I wonder what happened here and there. Well, just like, why did God reveal what he did? And Lord, teach me what I'm supposed to learn from what you did put here. And, you know, there's a reason he does that. I could go off on that, but yeah, go ahead.
I do have one question. You mentioned these evangelicals saying that God doesn't know the future. Well, what do they do with all the prophecy in the Bible?
It
doesn't.
Good question. I mean, you know, I'm not sure off the top of my head what they. I think they would say that God works like he. I think they would say he kind of, I think they think that he kind of works things out towards an end, like he has a goal that he works toward and he works it out, but he doesn't know exactly what men are going to do and what they're going to say. And he kind of responds, but he's working towards this thing that he's.
So we can influence them.
Well, this is the thing. Their biggest complaint, their biggest complaints are, well, then, we don't have any ability to change anything. And we don't have any, and it's like, well, so much of the Christian life is simply faith, trusting in the Lord and what he has said, and then doing what he's called you to do. So just, it's kind of like, I'll stop. All right. Let's pray. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the rest of chapter 3 again. All right. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you that you are sovereign, that you are the king. You're the eternal king. You're the creator of all things, and you are the sustainer of all things, and you are working all things out according to your pleasure and your will and your purpose. Lord, we confess there are many things that we do not understand in our own lives, as well as in history, as well as in the world. But Lord, we thank you that we can trust you and call upon you as a little child through Christ and know that you actually do care for us and you protect us and keep us. You have an intended end, an end for us that you have told us and you have promised us. And we thank you that you will accomplish all that you have said you will accomplish. We're thankful, Lord, that you will fulfill all your plans and your purposes according to your word and according to your will. And we ask you to help us, Lord, even today to trust you and to walk with you and truly to be filled with the peace of God, that we might rejoice and do good today for your glory. And you may take us home tonight. So let us be faithful and let us be ready to see you face to face by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.